There's a lot of things that I don't have answers for. I think there's a lot of things we're not supposed to have answers for. I think we're supposed to be in the presence of the one who is the answer. And I don't know why some are healed and others good people. Just go on to be with Jesus. I don't know why some suffer and others seem to get through it without suffering. But I think there is an answer for us, even though there is not an answer to the question why. There is an answer for us, and I want to talk about that today. Go to Isaiah 7, Isaiah the 7th chapter, verse 14. Let me say this before I get started, because there's a whole lot of things bubbling inside of me this morning, and you just pray for me that I get through everything I want to say today. There's something especially good about having Jim Gocione's family here today. This was a man who had, he was a hard worker, and he spent a lot of time in his off hours out working with Resurrection Ranch, and he had cancer, and his wife and family stood with him, believing the scripture all the way right down to the end, and then he died. There's something good about having Chung Hee and her family here today. Her dad died this week. I grew up in a tradition where when someone dies, you disappear for a long period of time. The family goes into a cave or into hibernation or crawls under a lily pad or does something else. And that's what you feel like doing. But there's something good about coming and being here in the presence of the Lord and being with your friends and worshiping together. And I bless you both for that. And I commend that to you as a way of life, that God goes on and God expects us to go on, and he calls us to better and higher things. And the way we honor our loved ones is to pick up the banner and to move on when a soldier falls in battle, to keep on going, not to stop, but to keep moving. Seventh chapter of Isaiah is a prophecy chapter. The kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. There had been a civil war to take place. And the northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And the northern kingdom had entered into an alliance with the Syrians right across the border to attack the southern kingdom. And it was a crucial kind of thing that the Jews in the northern kingdom, who had so totally stepped away from God, had so totally neglected God, had so totally forgotten him, that they would join up with the heathen bands, the pagans from Syria, to go against their brothers in the south. And they had done that. And Isaiah prophesies, goes into the king's chambers in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom, and prophesies to King Ahaz about what's going to happen. And in the prophecy, he says something that had a continuing feature to it. It was not just for that time, even though the prophecy certainly did apply to that. It applied to the fact that the Assyrians, the other side of the Syrian branch, would invade the northern kingdom and would carry them off into captivity, and they did do that. But Isaiah's prophecy also had a messianic ring to it, and nobody knew that at the time. In fact, it was 700 and some years before they realized that it had a messianic ring to it. But the 14th verse is where I want to start. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. He's speaking to King Ahaz of Judah. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And he will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste. And the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Now that prophecy basically had to do with the historical thing that was happening right then. But in the midst of that is this little reference to a virgin who will be with child and will give birth to a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. Now, keep that historical text in mind and go with me to the first chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew 1. The biographers of Jesus all had a different style. Those of you who have studied the Gospels know that the styles are different. Mark was a young activist who wrote a lot about the action that took place in Jesus' life. Luke was a poet. He was a physician, but he wrote with a poetic pen. He was a Greek who had converted to become a follower of Jesus. Matthew, on the other hand, was a Jewish scholar. And he wrote as a Jew. He took a lot of time outlining prophecies that were fulfilled. And so Matthew, writing as an archaeologist and as a chronicler of Jesus' life in the first chapter, talks about the birth of Jesus beginning with verse 18. Matthew 1:18. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place. Now, Matthew pauses for a minute and says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child. And here he's quoting Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. That's the literal meaning of the term Emmanuel. Now, up until that time, God was not with the people. God was apart from the people. And all the people of God viewed him as a God of separateness. He was apart from them. He thundered smoke and fire from Mount Sinai. He spoke through the prophets in various ways. But they never saw him as a personal God. They did not see him as one who could be communicated with. They didn't pray to him personally. They were afraid of him. Martin Buber, the great Jewish theologian of this century, wrote a whole book about the nature of God in which he declared and gave God a name. He said God was wholly other. It's the concept of a God who is wholly other, so apart that he was unapproachable. Many people still see him that way. They see him as a distant God, as one that can only be reached through a series of steps that we have to take. We have to start here. We can't get to him immediately. We have preachers and teachers who will teach the people that way. No, you can't come into God's presence yet. There's certain things you have to do first before you can get there. You have to clean up your act. You have to repent of your sins. You have to go through inner healing. You have to do this and this and this and this and this. And finally, after a while, you can get into His presence. Martin Luther wrote about that experience he had when, as a young German Roman Catholic priest, he finally made pilgrimage to Rome and appeared on the steps of the Sistine Chapel in Rome, and starting at the bottom step, climbed those steps on his knees with the raw stone eating into the flesh of his knees, pausing at every step to do obeisance to God, to pray the Paternoster, to pray the Hail Mary, to say the rosary as he came up the steps, each step working his way closer and closer and closer to God, because God was so unapproachable. Many people today still see God that way. They don't understand the whole concept of who He is. Those in the Roman Catholic tradition, so many of them, afraid to come into His presence, so they pray through the saints instead of making direct approach to God. But here we find that something happened with the birth of Jesus. No longer was He God apart. Now He is God with us. And He taught us with His life that the Father is a caring, loving Father. In the last days, just shortly before He died, praying concerning His own personal safety, cries out and calls God Abba, that wonderful, beautiful Aramaic term, which simply means Papa or Daddy. Paul commenting on that over in Galatians, the 4th chapter, and that was the passage that I read to you a bit earlier this morning, talking about the whole concept of a man's relationship, of our relationship with this God who is here, not a God who is there. But in Galatians 4:1, Paul says, "What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come," or the King James Version says, "when the fullness of time had come." When the time had fully come, when history had reached its climax, when God spoke, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. That's who He is. He is God with us. What a remarkable, remarkable concept that He is here. He is not there. He is here. We have access to Him anytime we want. We flee from Him and He is there. We run from Him and He is there. We sin and He is there. We turn our backs on Him and He is there. He is there at all times. He is God with us. How grateful I am that at least once a year, the Christian world pauses to understand that He is here and that He loves us. Last week, I went on a little hunting trip down on the edge of the Everglades and right north of the Big Cypress Swamp on the other side of Lake Okeechobee, down between LaBelle and Immokalee. It's one of those places where Rudyard Kipling used to say the roads run out and stop. And we've been going for I don't know, 12 or 15 years down there. My friend Mickey Evans from Dunklin Camp kind of helped set the thing up. An attorney from Fort Myers, Guy Strayhorn, owns the cabin down there, and we go and seclude ourselves back into the woods. And I took my son Tim, who has been down there a number of times, and he took his son TJ, so that we all had the experience of viewing a hunting and camping trip through the eyes of a 10-year-old boy. And my son-in-law John Moore went, and then two or three others came who showed up there. Murph the Surf, whom some of you remember, Jack Murphy was there. And we just spent some time. The younger guys came to hunt. I just came to get away and get quiet. And the last morning we were there, everybody had gotten up early, 4 o'clock in the morning, to go out and sit on the deer stands and to wait and see if anything wandered around that looked like it wanted to become food on somebody's table. And I decided that I would not go out that morning, that I would sleep in. And so I got up after the crowd had left out of the cabin. There was 11 of us there, I guess, who had slept in this little cabin in our sleeping bags. And they had all gone out in the big swamp buggies to get a seat on the deer stands before dawn. And I got up before dawn. Mickey Evans had not gone out. He was still asleep at the time. And I picked up my Bible and walked out of the cabin and out through the little hammock where we were, out into the fields that were there. There's some big glades. And it was a beautiful time. The sun was just rising, coming up through the big oak trees and the palms. And across the glades, there was just a light fog sitting just on the grass, just a couple of feet thick. And watched the sun come up and listened to the world wake up, as it does in the swamp like that. And you hear the squirrels beginning to chirp, the little birds beginning to chirp, you hear the big hawks as they cry, and the sounds of all the world as it wakes, the sounds that have been there ever since Adam woke up in the Garden of Eden, and the world woke up with him. And I was there, and there was a big oak tree right at the edge of the little hammock where we were, and I walked over and sat down on a low branch, the big low branches that go way out, and I could find a place in there and sat down on the branch with my feet just barely touching the ground and leaned back up against the trunk and just talked to God. We didn't talk about anything in particular. In fact, he didn't talk to me. I just talked to him. Mundane things. Kind of things the Indians talk to God about. And the squirrels. Look at that bird. Look at him. Watch the sun as it hits the cypress trees and glistens off the silver leaves. And be amazed at how beautiful it is as the hues change color. And then I got out and walked on around the back part of the little hammock and suddenly found myself on my knees in the grass and began to cry. And I don't know why I do that. I do that every once in a while. Doesn't take just a group of dancers on the platform to get me teary-eyed. I sometimes, just in his presence, it happens. And I talked to him some more. Again, I wasn't praying about anything big. I wasn't praying about the crisis in the Gulf of Suez. I wasn't crying, not the Gulf of Suez, wherever that gulf is over there. I wasn't talking about anything big. I wasn't talking about my children. I wasn't talking about anything except just little things. And then I looked at my watch and realized that it wouldn't be too long before the mighty hunters would be returning, and I needed to go back into the cabin and help Mickey cook breakfast for everybody who was going to show up. And so I just said, I've got to go. And he talked back to me. He spoke back to me. It's the first time he had said anything that morning. And what he said was the same thing my mother says to me when I go see her in the nursing home. We went yesterday and spent some time with her down in Vero Beach, and she did it again. She said the same thing all over again. Every time I go to see her and I get ready to leave and I'll say, Mom, I've got to go, she says the same thing. And God said the same thing to me when I looked at my watch and said, I've got to go. And he said, don't go yet. And I had this awesome sense of a God who is lonely, whose children never come to see him. And if they do come, it's just once a week for an hour. And then they go. And it was though he was saying, in fact, he was saying, would you stay for just a minute? I like you. And I like having you here with me. And I remembered the words of a song I used to sing. My senior year in high school, I belonged to a little Baptist church in Vero Beach. Sang in the choir. Had a 12 voice choir, and or 11 women and me. I think there was maybe 10 women and me, because there was another fellow who was a carpenter and he sang tenor and I sang bass in the choir. And every once in a while I'd sing a solo, and I'd memorize the words to a song that had come out about that time. I don't ever hear anybody sing it anymore. We don't sing the stuff we used to, which is probably okay. But you need to remember the stuff you used to sing just the same. And it went, my God and I go in the fields together. We walk and talk as good friends should and do. We clasp our hands, our voices raise in laughter. My God and I go in the meadows hue. And I stayed because he wanted me to. Shepherds sought him. Michael talked about this last week. Wise men followed a star trying to find him. But to us, a new truth is given. We don't have to seek him anymore. He is here. He is God with us. When your husband dies, he is here. When your child turns his back on you, he is here. When you lose your job, he is here. When the doctor gives you bad news, he is here. He is here. That is good news. For unto us is born today in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is here among us, and he will not leave us. Back this summer when I was sick, Pat King, who is a member of this church, Pat had gone through her own bout with cancer and had suffered far more than I had, for she had gone through the long siege of chemotherapy and all the suffering that goes with the medication. And lost all of her hair and almost been destroyed by the medication, but had come through it and is through it and is out on the other side now, and I praise God for her. But Pat gave me a little book, sent it to me through the mail. It's by Howard Taylor, who is the son of Hudson Taylor. J. Hudson Taylor had pioneered in China as the first of the great missionaries to go to the Far East. He had opened the door to China. When he went into China, no other Christian missionaries were there. Nobody in China was a Christian. And he went on his own 100 years ago. Hudson Taylor was born exactly 100 years before I was. And after completing his medical work, he went to China thinking he was going to become a doctor. Instead, he became an evangelist and planted churches instead. And he had all kinds of problems that beset him. I had studied the work of Hudson Taylor years ago, always admired and respected this great man of God. He'd gone and had married a woman there, and then 8 years later, their first child had died, and they buried her there in the soil of China. And then he came back to England, and his wife died. And then while he was in England trying to recruit some others who would go with him, why, he contacted a terrible disease that he'd brought with him from China, and he was paralyzed for a year, lying in a bed, unable to move. And finally, his health was returned, and he was able to return to China. But when he returned, he left his children in England, the other children in England, so that they could go to school there. And he wrote some letters. The little book is called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. One of the letters he wrote was back to his children. He says, "I wish you, my precious children, knew what it is to give your hearts to Jesus, to keep every day. Knew what it is to give your hearts to Jesus to keep every day. Let Jesus keep your heart. I used to try to keep my own heart right, but it would always be going wrong. And so at last, I had to give up trying myself and to accept the Lord's offer to keep it for me." Don't you think that's the best way? Perhaps sometimes you think, "I will not try to be selfish or unkind or disobedient." And yet, though you really try, you do not succeed. But Jesus said, "You should trust that to me. I would keep that little heart if you would trust me with it." And he would, too. Once I used to think very much and very often about Jesus, but I often forgot him. Now I trust Jesus to keep my heart, remembering him, and he does. And then in another letter he wrote to his sister, he says, "Oh, it is joy to feel Jesus living in you, to find your heart all taken up by him, to be reminded of his love by his seeking communion with you at all times, not by your painful attempts to abide in him." What a marvelous concept, that God is seeking communion with you. You're not seeking him, he's seeking you. You don't need to worry about how can I stay in relationship with God. He's worried about how can he stay in relationship with you. He is constantly looking for you, waiting for you. All you have to do is to accept him. He is there at all times, yearning for your presence, yearning for time with you, waiting as a mother waits for her child to come talk, and yet we seldom do. And when we do, we don't stay very long. In this morning's paper, there was an interesting little article. I usually don't read the Sunday morning paper before I come to the service, but I did this morning. I went down and got it off my driveway before the sun came up and came back and was just kind of glancing through it. And there's an article in here dealing with a poll done by George Gallup of the American people on how many people believe in angels. And the Gallup poll shows that half of all U.S. citizens believe in angels. Well, that's interesting. And then the article talks about all the movies that have been produced about angels. Spencer Tracy played an angel, and Rex Harrison played an angel, and Warren Beatty played a football player who died 40 years too soon and returned as an angel to play quarterback for the Los Angeles Rams. And Cary Grant played an angel, and Clarence Goodbody played an angel. Anyway. And then they close out by quoting some various theologians that they had gone to ask their opinions on angels. And they close the article by saying, mainline Protestants and Reformed Jewish groups in particular tend to downplay or deny the existence of angels. Even the Roman Catholic Church, the centuries-old bastion of angels, now considers angels a minor issue. Classes about angels have been dropped from most of its U.S. seminaries. And then they quote a professor of systematic theology in a Roman Catholic seminary who says, graduates of the seminary in the last 5 years probably wouldn't remember anything being said about angels. Let me tell you something about angels. The Bible says that angels surround the throne of God. They are with him constantly. They are praising him. They are surrounding him. They're worshiping. They're loving him. They are adoring him. The Bible also says that God is with us. That's what we're reading this morning. If God is with us, he doesn't come by himself. He brings all of heaven with him. Everything that is with God comes with the package. And so when God is here, his angels are here also. All of the beings that surround God, heaven is here with us. Jesus, in teaching about this, kept saying to those stubborn, obstinate Jews, you don't understand. The kingdom of heaven is here. It's just a breath away. It's just a veil. You can't see through it, but it's here. You can't quite reach your hand through and touch on the other side, but the invisible is more real than the visible is. The presence of God is more real than the presence of your family. Your loved ones and family are made of the same stuff that I am, flesh and blood. You can cut it, you can bash it, it will die, and it'll be gone. But God is here. And the whole company of angels are with him also. That's the reason why, with the birth of Jesus, all heaven appeared. It wasn't that the angels were sent on some kind of mission to those shepherds to announce that he is here. When he came, they came too. They were with him. The very fact that he moved from the invisible into the visible did not mean that they were off someplace. They were there all the time. Jesus said with the snap of a finger, he could have summoned them by the tens of thousands. But he didn't, because he remained in the visible until that time when the invisible became more real, as it is today, than it was then. I need to tell you a story, and I'll close with this. And I had debated whether I should ever say anything to you about this or not. But I think I should this morning. Most of you know that this summer I went through major surgery. And the last of July, Jackie and I flew to Houston, where I was admitted to the MD Anderson Cancer Center, which is part of the University of Texas system, for the surgery that had been scheduled to remove my kidney, to remove a lot of the lymph glands, to do major work on the big veins that go into my heart and to see what else needed to be done. All the doctors had to work on were the CAT scans, the pictures that had been taken, and none of them looked good, and they did not know at that time what they would find when they went in, what needed to be done. I was admitted to the hospital on a Monday night. The church here was praying, fasting and praying. Jackie and my daughter Bonnie had flown out with me. They spent Monday evening with me. I finally went into the hospital. They were going to have to leave. They could not spend the night in the hospital that night, although thereafter Jackie was able to stay every night with me in the hospital for the 17 days that I was there. But that first night, I was alone. Jackie and Bonnie had been in, and they left, and then the doctor came in, the surgeon, and went over all of the things that might happen the next day. Those of you who have had surgery know that little process, and it's not the best thing in the world to go to sleep on, as he talked about the risk of the surgery and outlined what they might have to take out and might not be able to take out, and then asked me to sign a permission slip absolving him of any problems that might develop the next day. Spoke about, used that wonderful term, the morbidity rate of this kind of surgery, which was rather high, and said even though he felt that because I was in good health that I would be able to make it, that at the same time when they got in there they were going to cut on some big veins, and they didn't know once I started bleeding what would happen with that, and they just didn't know. So he asked me to sign all this stuff and give me him permission to take out more than the kidney. I gave him permission to take out my spleen and my intestines and some other things that I didn't think I could live without, but anyway, he said they might have to do that. And then he was gone. And I lay there praying and much aware of the fact that you were praying back here and my family was praying. And then early the next morning, I woke, the nurse woke me and told me to get ready for surgery. Well, I didn't know how to get ready for surgery. Just kind of open your eyes, I guess. And said that they would be in and get me in a few minutes. They started an IV in my arm and that they would come to get me and wheel me down the hall. And before they did, why, Jackie and Bonnie showed up in the room, and then some others came in. Pastor from there in Houston, Curry Juno, and his wife, and then my friend Jack Taylor, who many of you know, showed up. And then my sister, Audrey, who had flown down from St. Louis, and she was there. And they all came into the room. They were all standing around the foot of the bed, praying for me as we got ready to go on out and down the hall. And I was aware of the fact that they were assigning angels, that was the context of the prayer. Using the authority that God had given them to place angels, to ask angels to come and stand in various places in the hospital. And all that was going on. And then they came and I shifted over to the gurney and they wheeled me down the hall and through the double doors and through some more double doors and through some more double doors and back into this inner sanctum where they parked me outside the operating room. And then the anesthesiologist came out and told me what he was going to do to me, and then the anesthesiologist nurse came out and assured me that she would be there with me, and then they wheeled me into the operating room and transferred me from the gurney over to the operating table, and while I was lying there, the little nurse who was right beside me, the anesthesiologist nurse, said, "Okay, I'm going to increase the anesthesia going into the needle in your arm, and when that happens, you'll go under, you'll blank out, and you'll not wake up. Hopefully, not wake up until all this is over." And she says, I'll tell you when we're ready to do this. And I just lay there on the table, and then I heard her say, okay, I'm getting ready to increase the anesthesia. Now, what happened following? I didn't remember for another week. And I realized it was because the depth of the anesthesia, there was a whole lot of things that I didn't remember. I forgot a whole lot of things, because once your mind is consumed with the anesthesia, you don't forget, you don't remember things. In fact, there's still things that I know there's still remnants of that still left in me that I have trouble remembering. But a week later, I was lying in my hospital room. Jackie and I think Bonnie was there with me. And I suddenly remembered what had happened the moment I went under anesthesia. Lying there on the table, and the nurse said, I'm going to increase this. And as she said it, I lifted my head from the table and looked around the room. And starting back over here, all around the walls, as far as I could see, standing shoulder to shoulder, were celestial beings. It was not a vision. I saw it. They were dressed in all the same way, in some kind of off-white, almost eggshell colored. I don't recall seeing them below the waist. They were masculine in nature. I assumed it was a gown type outfit. I couldn't tell. They were taller than human beings, but not as tall as the ceiling. The ceiling is very high in the operating room, in the operating theater. I don't know how high, but they almost came up to the ceiling. So what I saw were people, beings 8 or 9 feet tall. They were not armed. They didn't have swords or spears. They were not winged. They were just men standing there, looking. And the room was filled with them. When I told Jackie, I said they weren't doing anything. They were just standing there. And she said, oh, they were doing something. They were there. And that's all you needed. God with us. And when He is with us, His kingdom is there also. All of the company of heaven is here. I want you to bow your heads for a minute, please. And I want you to turn your chair into an altar. You don't need to come to the front. You don't need to kneel. Unless God tells you to. But quietly where you are, I want you just to draw the curtain around yourself and come into His presence. He's waiting as a father waits for a child to come home. And would you just for these moments commune with him? You really don't have to say anything to him. Stand together. Father, I pray two things for us as we leave this morning. I pray for a new desire to be with you. Lord, it's there in our hearts anyway. You know it's there. You've placed it there. But let it consume us, O God. May we be consumed with a desire to be with you. That we will never again go through a day without pulling aside and simply being with you. And then also, Lord, I pray not only for the desire, but I pray for the discipline to make that happen. That you will never again, Lord, allow us to drift from you. Do whatever is necessary to bring us back to that place of discipline, where we will bow our knee before you and let you enjoy our presence as we enjoy yours.